Father, thank you again for the blessing of joining together and praising your name, honoring you in corporate worship, and now of opening your word and learning from you. Father, we pray you would teach us, that you would shape our hearts by your scripture, that you would minister to each person here, feeding each soul, giving what is needed, granting mercy and grace, and blessing us, Lord. May your church be strengthened today by your scripture, and may any unbelieving among us be brought to salvation by the power of your word. We commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I've noticed over the years that most of us spend considerable time and energy trying to avoid that which is negative. You know, we have much more energy for what we want to do than for what we don't want to do. And that pile of things that you don't want to do starts to pile up, right? Whenever we can, we choose comfort over discomfort, pleasure over displeasure, preferences over pet peeves, and so it goes. And sometimes that's all right. That can work well. You know, you make a little effort, you can save yourself some consequences. You can enjoy what God has given you to enjoy and minimize your struggles. But there's one instance in which avoiding the negative is exactly the wrong thing to do. And in this particular instance, getting it wrong is deadly. We're going to look today at more of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, and at the beginning of that, which is normally referred to as the Beatitudes, the ways that Jesus says we can be blessed. And we're going to see an instance in which blessings come through sadness, through grief, in which the blessings that God gives us come through exceeding sorrow. And we'll see that those who are unwilling to endure this particular kind of sorrow are unqualified for the kingdom of heaven. Our text for today is Matthew 5:4. Matthew 5:4. This is the second sentence in the Sermon on the Mount. In the very first sentence, Jesus began defining the kind of person who will receive spiritual blessing and inherit heaven. And Jesus continues explaining what that kind of person looks like in Matthew 5:4. This verse says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As with all of these Beatitudes, Jesus is using great skill in teaching us what we need to know, but also in helping us stop and think. He presents something that is apparently paradoxical. That is his technique throughout these Beatitudes. And it makes you stop and go, "Wait, what? What are you saying?" And this approach helps us because we generally assume that we know a great deal about heaven and about what would be a blessing, what constitutes a blessing, and what we want to have. And so we are so sure of our presuppositions regarding how to be blessed and what heaven is like and who's going to get there that when people are talking about it, we're not processing as the words go by. And that's always a danger when religious people gather. "Oh, yeah, I know about that. Oh, boy, I know somebody who ought to be here today to hear this one." You know, there it is, all sorts of things going through your mind other than, "Wait, what did he say? What does that verse say?" And Jesus knows how people are, and so he's tossing these things out there to make you go, "What?" And that's a good thing. You need to stop and think about what Jesus is saying without taking any of it for granted. And the assertion he makes in verse 4 is certainly something that requires some careful thought, remembering that Jesus has already established some truths about who is going to be blessed in the preceding sentence, which began the sermon, he's already summarized some things. He's set some boundaries on this for us, and Matthew has done some of that too by telling us what Jesus was preaching about every time he preached. Matthew summarized Jesus' messages, saying that Jesus was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So that gives us a category. And then last week we looked at the opening line of the message, which gave us a framework within that to show us that Jesus is talking about spiritual blessings, not temporal blessings. He's already referenced heaven. And so it's clear that he's talking about blessings that only God can give, blessings that cannot be taken away, blessings that last for all of eternity. And Jesus has already also made it clear that these blessings are for some, but not for everyone. Not everybody is going to be blessed in this way. And so only the people who meet the qualifications that Jesus gives in this sermon, only those will be blessed with heaven. And as these qualifiers now that Jesus is giving us begin to accumulate, we need to keep in mind that Jesus is speaking about one group of people who are going to be blessed. Just one group. All of the Beatitudes are describing the same kind of person. This is not like multiple paths to heaven. This is multiple ways of describing everyone who will be in heaven. Jesus is describing people who repent, people who recognize that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, turn to God and ask for mercy. And Jesus gives us multiple ways of understanding what that heart of repentance looks like, because those are the people who are going to be blessed. So this is not a separate group from what we considered last week or from what we will consider in the coming weeks, but this is another way of understanding this one group of people that God has granted repentance. And in verse 4, Jesus teaches us that those who are blessed are those who mourn. Now that's a strange concept, and it should make you stop and think. How can blessings come through sadness? How is it that to be happy, you have to grieve? What's up with that? And Jesus chooses a very strong word for mourning here. Out of several Greek words that he could have used, he chose the strongest of all of those words. And this word describes deep, heartfelt grief and lamentation. It presents us a picture of a person who is heartbroken, who is weighed down with grief and suffering severely under that crushing load of grief. It's a picture that is exactly the opposite of what everyone is chasing after in life. Nobody wants this. I mean, even if you've never had crushing grief, and you'd have to be young for that to qualify, but even if you haven't, you already know you don't want to. Nobody wants this. And yet, this is what Jesus says is common among all of those who are going to inherit heavenly blessings. All of the people who are blessed experience a kind of deep, heartfelt, lamentable grief. Well, how is that possible? And how is it desirable? Well, Jesus is not talking nonsense. He's not saying that blessings and curses are the same thing, so don't worry about it. Well, that's not the point. What he's saying is that personal mourning is a necessary step along the way to receiving eternal blessings. Mourning, grief, lamentation is a precursor to blessing. He's saying that the road to heaven travels through the land with the valley of the shadow of death. He's saying that mourning and bitter lamentation are a waypoint on the path of righteousness, and no one gets to righteousness who has not endured that anguish. The grieving is not good. He's not saying that. It's horrible. but it is a step on the way to heaven. Now, someone might say, okay, I think I get that, but everybody mourns. You just said a minute ago, you have to be very young not to have mourned yet. This is just part of life. And that is, of course, exactly right. Which means Jesus is talking about something else. He's talking about something other than the normal kind of grief that every human being faces in this world, because he's already made it clear that only some people are going to be in heaven. So this is some other kind of mourning from that which is common among people. He's already shown that these qualifications limit who's going to be in heaven. And so he can't be talking about that common experience. This grieving is something experienced only by those who will one day be in heaven. And since the meaning of verse 4 can only be some people, then we know that this is that other kind of mourning. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus established that he's talking about spiritual things, spiritual blessings, those who inherit heaven. And so the mourning that he's talking about here is a spiritual mourning. The lamentation that is common among everyone who's going to be in heaven is a kind of lamentation over some spiritual issue. What Jesus is describing is mourning over your personal sin. He's talking about those who mourn over their sin, who lament the fact that they have acted wickedly against a holy God, who grieve over their transgressions. And only those who are bound for heaven ever do that. And grieving that way is something that very few people are able to do, and very few are willing to do, and most just won't do. There are significant obstacles to this kind of mourning over your sin. Most people believe that God is far more tolerant than he is, and that is an obstacle. If you have a wrong view of God, it's hard to lament your sin. You think God's just going to be accepting of what you do? Most people believe that their sins are far more acceptable than they are. While admitting that they're negative, they don't see them as a significant problem. They think that sin just produces an awkward moment between them and God, and that God's going to get past that in short order because he loves us so much and everything's going to be fine. And after all, they're sure that he understands. And they're certain that he will not be able to remain angry for long, and especially not for eternity. And so what is there to grieve in such an arrangement? It'll be fine, they say. The vast majority of human beings fail to recognize that they have made themselves enemies of God, that their offenses against God have created a chasm which they cannot now cross, and that they have no resources and no leverage with which to negotiate with God, because they have offended him. And because they cannot see that they have become mortal enemies of God by their own actions, and because they do not recognize that God will not be placated by their offensive attempts to negotiate, they don't realize their imminent destruction or the fact that God's judgment of them will be entirely just. And not being able to see that their lives are lost, that they have no hope, they do not mourn. They have not yet heard the bad news, and so they cannot grieve. Now, let me be clear in saying that many people do recognize their sin, and in some way, everybody knows they sin. Whatever they're saying, everybody knows. Everybody feels the guilt. So it's not complete unawareness of sin that keeps people from mourning over sin. It's that they don't mourn because they don't realize that sin leads to death. And without a death, there's nothing to mourn. The sin, they see, readily enough. It's the just penalty of sin that they do not believe. And so they can't grieve. But having this problem of sin and feeling the guilt, people have developed all sorts of strategies to help them solve the problem of sin without having to face the reality of death and grief. And so they look to alternatives for mourning, something that will restore their relationship with God and relieve them of their guilt. And the strategies are myriad. Many, many of the alternatives are religious pursuits, all sorts of rituals and activities, all trying to placate God with human work and be free of guilt. People expend amazing energy trying to produce their own righteousness. And sometimes that approach is enacted without the religious trappings, and people think that by pursuing a moral standard, then they're going to overcome this problem of sin and guilt. They're going to, maybe even just moral improvement. A lot of people I've known have just been looking for the most improved award. You know, God will be impressed with how much better I've gotten, even if I'm still pretty bad. And that'll solve it. And they attempt to make compensation by producing enough good deeds to outweigh whatever the bad deeds were, and often with astounding energy, but none of that is lamenting over sin. People resolve to do better. They work hard to do better. They compensate for what they have done. They strive to overcome their own problem, but they do not mourn. And of course, there are also strategies that are considerably less moral and religious. Some practice indifference towards sin, thinking that if they don't give it any attention, it'll just go away. Some feel sorry for themselves and excuse their sin and work hard to get others to agree that their situation is justified because their problems are so unique and God surely would be on your side on this one. Some seek to diminish the importance of sin by blaming other people, and they acknowledge that sin is a terrible thing and someone certainly ought to be punished for it, but not me. Let me give you the list. These are the people I blame. It's their fault. God should hold them to account. But I am innocent in my sin, they say. The blame shifter is never the problem in his own mind. That one's an old one. That's the one Adam used. It was the woman you gave me. He's not shifting blame to the woman. He's shifting blame to God. It was the woman you gave me. Sin's not my fault, God, it's your fault. Eve did the same thing. Well, it was the snake. The serpent deceived me and I ate. And the implication is a little more subtle, but she's saying, you know, if you hadn't let the snake in here, I'd be fine. It's not my fault. It's what you did to me, God. That's where shifting blame always goes. It's always God's fault in the mind of the sinner. And although it remains a favorite, just note, the blame shifter does not mourn over sin. Whenever we're doing that, we're sinning more. Others boldly claim that their sin is actually good. They treat it as an entitlement. They're so convinced that God wants them to be happy that they convince themselves that any evil they do must be God's will. And that might be bad when somebody else does it, but my case is unique. God wants me to have this. He wants me to be happy. And so, it's okay. Sin is not always even considered to be sinful. Sometimes sin is a resume enhancement. Sometimes it is something to be embraced and enjoyed and to excel at. That's not a new strategy either. Isaiah rebuked many in Israel in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 of that book. He says, "Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. You've seen this phenomenon. People are champions at sin. They are heroes at overindulgence. They are heroes at using other people, heroes at manipulation. And there are those who admire them for that. And so that's just another way of avoiding lamenting your sin. If you feel guilty, just have more fun. That'll help you forget. If that doesn't work, overindulge in chemicals and you won't remember anything for a while. And that'll help you forget, at least until you wake up. But none of these mourns for sin. No one practicing any of those techniques mourns over sin. Those who recognize the sin as a problem and work hard to overcome it themselves are not mourning. And those who ignore their sin and or embrace it as if it were a virtue are certainly not mourning over it. What Jesus is describing here is something that is exceedingly rare. Those whose hearts are broken and who are deeply grieved because they have sinned. And they lament the fact that they have offended God with their very lives. And they've realized that sin is not an external problem. It's not something you can take off like a backpack and lay it aside and be free of your burden. It's systemic. You can't throw it away. You can't shift the blame away. You can close your eyes and pretend it's not there, and it's still you. And even if you put yourself into a drug-induced oblivion, you wake up, it'll still be you. And those who mourn over their sin have realized that, and they've come to grieve their deplorable condition, and they grieve over the just consequences that are coming to them because of their sins, and most of all, they grieve for the God who is lost to them because they have offended him with their sins and have become unqualified to be in his presence. This is the grieving that is the necessary step on the way to heaven. And very few are able to grieve in this way. Because most can't even recognize their own condition before God or the burning holiness of the God they have sinned against. But for those who can see it, for those who recognize their condition, it is this heartbreaking sorrow that brings hope. In the first century, the church in Corinth was acting deplorably. And Paul had to rebuke that church very firmly. And because Paul was the one who had led most of them to the Lord and established the church, his rebuke broke their hearts. They were traumatized, heartbroken, and deeply grieved by Paul's rebuke. And so in the next letter, Paul explained the purpose of sorrow in repentance. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. For though I caused you sorrow in my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Jesus is preaching about repentance in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the point of the message. from start to finish. It's calling people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is here. And Scripture teaches us that godly sorrow leads to repentance. This is how repentance works. It always involves sorrow. Whether it's an unbeliever coming to salvation or a believer coming to a restored relationship with God through repentance, God always uses sorrow to produce the result. The reason you move your hand from the stove when the stove is hot is because it hurts. And the reason you come to repentance is because God lets it hurt. Without the grief, there is no hope. Now, unbelievers have a different kind of sorrow. They're sorry that, you know, they didn't get their way. They're sorry that their sins have consequences and they can't avoid the consequences. They're genuinely sorry that they hurt you sometimes when they've sinned against you, but they're not heartbroken over the sin itself, and they are not lamenting the loss of their standing before God. But those who mourn over sin, for us, sorrow does its work, and we are restored to a right standing before God. Now, for those of us who have done that, and those of you who will do that, to those who mourn over their sins, Jesus makes a promise in this verse. He says they will be blessed by being comforted. They'll be comforted. And that's what everybody's trying to get. Whatever the strategy for dealing with sin, whether it's drug-induced oblivion or religious ritual or any of the other things, it's always an attempt to gain comfort because the guilt is such a burden. And the fear is so ever present. And the danger is real. And people want to be free of that. And Jesus tells us who will be free, who can have it forgiven, and who can have all those problems put away forever. There's only one strategy that works. Only those who mourn will be comforted. So we have those who mourn and we have those who will not mourn and have every other device imaginable to try to deal with sin. And there's a key difference between the two. The key difference is that those who mourn have come to recognize that they cannot fix the problem themselves. Can't justify our wickedness. We can't compensate for our wickedness. We can't make our wickedness go away by any device. We can't redefine evil as good. None of it works. All of it is hopeless. And those who mourn over sin have lost all hope in themselves and have given up on these futile strategies for overcoming sin and human strength and human ingenuity. And they've reached the end of their own effort at solving the problem. And that is the kind of person qualified for God's grace. In the midst of this horrific lamentation over sin, all striving stops. All hope of salvation by what you can do stops. All hope that you can help God save you is gone. And then and only then can you receive God's grace. The key difference between those who are blessed and those who will not be blessed is that those who are blessed have no hope in themselves. None. It's all Jesus and none of me. That's the hope. And those who have no hope in themselves, those are comforted. They've given up on every other strategy, and so they look to God as the only hope, and they realize that Jesus Christ made the provision they need, and they cry out for mercy, and they get mercy. God himself removes their reproach. God gives them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God takes away their guilt by putting it on the cross of Christ and punishing it there, and it's gone. And God places the righteousness of Christ into that life of that person who was grieving over his sin. And so the person grieves no more because the guilt is gone. It's been paid in full. It's gone forever. And this is why biblical Christians don't spend their lives trying to get to heaven. This is why those who actually follow biblical Christianity are not continually striving, hoping that it'll be all right in the end and I'll find out at heaven if I got there or not. We have all of our sins forgiven already, and they're gone forever because they were paid in full on the cross of Calvary in Jesus Christ. And we already possess the righteousness of God in Him. There is no more guilt that can be put against our account. It has been paid in full. It is finished. God replaced our guilt with His righteousness. This is how repentance works. Grief over personal sin leads us to look to God as our only hope. And in that hopelessness, God gives us what we need. He brings an end to all of our grief and gives us everything we need in Christ. The grief is the means that God uses to grant repentance. And so Jesus can say, without being foolish, without talking nonsense, and without being insincere, Jesus can say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That's the promise that Jesus makes you. You can be comforted. With this Greek word for comforted, Jesus again chose a very rich word. It means to call, to invite, to encourage, and to comfort. We don't have one word in English that does all four of those, but that's what this word entails. And all of it is in this call to repent. You're invited. You're encouraged that there is hope in Christ. You are comforted over your sin. You're called to Him. He invites you to have all of your needs met in Christ, but it has to be Christ exclusively. You can't think that you're going to put in a little bit to help. It's Christ. It's only Christ. It's all Christ. And He encourages us with this hope as He calls us to Himself. And when we look to Him, He removes our guilt forever. Jesus calls you to mourn. It's the path to salvation. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank You for the rich wisdom of this one verse of Scripture. And we pray that You would use it to strengthen Your church and to call the unbelieving to Yourself. Lord, we must come to the end of ourselves before we can have hope. And we thank You for the clear declaration of that message in Your Scripture, and we pray that you would do Your work through this message today. Lord, and may we honor You in our response, looking to You as our only hope. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.